Remember that we were studying Revelation 4, and in Revelation 4 you see the four living creatures singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is a focus on His attributes, singing about what God is like, things that are true about God. And then they say, in doing so, they would give glory to Him. That is a focus on His work. To glorify God means to give Him credit for the work, the things that He's done. And then the E is exaltation, the exalted, recognizing the exalted status of God. They gave Him not only glory, but also honor. That means to give Him proper recognition. And then they gave Him thanks. And they laid their crowns before the throne. And we just sort of introduced that concept last week. I talked about, remember, in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 24, David said, "I will not sacrifice to Yahweh that which costs me nothing. I will not sacrifice that which costs me nothing." And worship, we found, involves giving. And I just want to say a couple more things. This isn't in your outline or anything, but I just have a few more thoughts about this idea of giving to the Lord in worship. In Luke 7, it's the account of the sinful woman who came to worship Jesus when he was eating with the Pharisees. Now, she's just called a sinful woman. We don't know what's so sinful about her. We don't know what her sinful background was. Some people have suggested maybe she was a prostitute or something like that. But it doesn't matter, because whatever it was that she was, she is no longer. She's been forgiven and cleansed, and she wants to worship Jesus. And so she's going to track him down. And she finds it in verse 37 of Luke 7. It says that she learned that Jesus is eating in a Pharisee's house. Now, that's the worst possible place. But she doesn't care. She's just going to go right in. She just barges into this dinner, and to the absolute shock of everybody, she goes in. She's deaf to the guests and the haughty, condescending, disapproving, condemning looks that everybody is focusing on her, the whispers. And she just goes right in because all she sees in this whole scene is this one who has made her heart pure. And she approaches him, and she has this perfume, this very, very expensive perfume that the women would wear around their necks in a little alabaster white jar. And she's going to her plan is to break this thing and pour it out on and anoint Jesus' head in worship. And in verse 38, she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. And if you just look at in the Greek, that gets real awkward the way that comes out. But what happens is Jesus is reclining. This is a banquet. And so Jesus is reclining at this thing. And so he's leaning on his elbow and his feet are out behind him like that, and she approaches him. So the first thing she comes to is his feet, and when she gets to that point, she hesitates. And she probably had intended to just walk right up to his head and just go ahead and anoint him, but when she gets this close, and she sees him, and she hears his voice again, everything that had gone on in her heart that precipitated all this just comes rushing back up, and she's just stopped in her tracks and overwhelmed with emotion at this point. Now, I don't know what the emotion was. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know if it was the crushing guilt, reminding herself of her past and the vile life that she had been forgiven, or if it was maybe tears of joy as she felt emotionally once again the reality of being cleansed and being forgiven. But whichever it is, the emotions suddenly well up in her heart and she can't go on, and her eyes just become a fountain of tears. In verse 38, it says she began to wet his feet with her tears. The word wet, it's not the word wet, the word literally is the word for rain. It's the normal word for rain. She rains down tears. And they landed on his feet. And that's a little bit embarrassing here, because it's not like tears landing on your feet. He walked around with sandals, and nobody washed his feet when he came in, as they should have. And so his feet are dirty and dusty. And now she's raining down tears on him, so there's mud, you know, where the tears land. It just would have been a very awkward thing and uncomfortable. This was not a part of the plan. She's interrupted this meal, and she's going to anoint his head, and she probably told herself before she came in, "I'm not going to cry. I'm going to maintain my composure," but here she just loses it. She bursts into uncontrolled tears, and now they're dropping on her feet. And she just, it's ruining the whole thing. And now they're on her feet. She can't stand the thought of this, and she immediately just drops down to her knees, and she wants to wipe them off right away. But she doesn't have a towel, and so at this point she does something that's just absolutely unthinkable for a woman in that culture, in that time. She lets down her hair in public. Now, to you, that doesn't mean anything, but for them, at that time, in that culture, that was unheard of. That was the ultimate humiliation for a woman. 1 Corinthians 11:15 says the glory of a woman is her hair. And that was a very true reality in that day. That's the way that people thought and the way that women thought. And so when she drops down and uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, she's using the crowning glory of her life as a rag to wipe the Master's feet. You know, our highest and our best belongs at Jesus' feet. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of worship in all of Scripture. Verse 38 says that then she wipes them with her hair and kisses them. And the word for kiss in Greek is thelema. The word used here is kata thelema. It's a repeated fervent kiss. She probably had many emotions, but the greatest emotion that emerges here is love. And she's just absolutely overcome with love. And she forgets what all the people and what it looks like and how it appears. And she finds herself here at the Master's feet. And she realizes now, this is where she belongs, at his feet. And so she takes the perfume now and pours them not on his head, but on his feet. And, you know, in that day, attending to someone's feet was very menial. It was a humiliating thing. And it was so menial that nobody washed Jesus' feet, even though that was a normal custom. But the most menial service to the King of Kings is the highest privilege. That's a great thing to remember in ministry. When you're involved in the grind of part of whatever your ministry is, the most menial service to the King of Kings is the highest honor. This is a picture of just pure adoration. And this is another kind of worship that we haven't covered yet, but in addition to all the types that we covered last week, adoration is another very important part of worship, just adoring God. We use adoration when we sing songs like More Precious Than Silver. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you're more costly than gold. That's just pure adoration, that type of a song. Later on in Scripture, we see this happen again. In John 12, Mary does this, anoints his feet with perfume, pure nard, a whole pint of pure nard. And it's pointed out in John 12:5 that that was worth a year's wages. A year's wages. Now, I don't know what you make in a year, but if you just think of your household income for a year, I mean, can you imagine taking something that's worth $30,000 or $40,000 or something like that, and just in worship, dumping it out on the ground? Pouring it on Jesus' feet, and then as soon as it dries off and evaporates or whatever, it's gone. There's no more value to it. And the disciples reacted to that. And I suppose, we kind of jump on them for that, but, you know, I don't know if I would maybe react to something like that, too. If I saw something like that happen in this church, you know, maybe somebody's going to take $40,000 and then just dump it into some worship that only lasts one Sunday morning, you know, and that's it. And then we might react to that and say, that's a waste. And that's what the disciples said when they saw that. They said, why this waste? She was worshiping Jesus, and they say, why this waste? And Jesus rebukes them. What she did was beautiful, wonderful. You know, we know in our culture very, very little of this kind of just reckless giving. You know, we tend to give according to need. If there's a need here, okay, I'll try and meet that. I'll help with this. But just this, there's no need here. It's just pure adoration, pure giving. Well, the passage, I've got to be careful not to get carried away with this, but that passage goes on and explains how she had that much love. And basically what it boils down to, Jesus said, is the reason she loved that much, and the Pharisees that Jesus was eating the meal with loved him so little, is because she had a tremendous awareness of how much she'd been forgiven. And the Pharisees thought they'd been forgiven very little. And Jesus said, he who's forgiven much loves much. If you want to increase your love, if you want to get to the point where you're like this woman, to where you'll just pour out love to the Lord in worship, the way to do it is to focus on how much you've been forgiven. That's why it's a wonderful thing to listen to a sermon on the law and on sin that really cuts to the heart, not so that we can just walk around feeling guilty, but so that we can realize the degree to which we've been forgiven, and love will well up in our hearts. Well, all that's review. Now, we'll go back to, turn back to Revelation, and we'll finish. I'm going to try and just go zoom through the whole chapter 5 this morning. Because you have to, I mean, it's a long thing, but you just have to see the whole picture. We can't divide it up by a week, so we just have to look at the whole thing. At the end of chapter 4, we left off. They're laying their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, the glory and the honor and the power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now there's a worship chorus that is taken from this verse, word for word out of the King James, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created." This is that little worship chorus, I think of all time, that is my favorite, has always been my favorite worship chorus. It's just real simple. There's not a lot to it, but I love it. It's taken straight word for word right out of this passage. And this is what's being said in heaven of God. And it's a profound, profound thought about his worthiness. He is worthy. You know, that's the reason we worship. That really just boils down to that. The reason we worship God is just simply because he's worthy. We follow Christ with our lives, not primarily so we can go to heaven instead of hell. We follow him, we give ourselves to him, just simply because he's worthy. He's worthy of our worship. Now, we don't always feel like worshiping. And I have to be honest, last week when I talked about the priests who in the Old Testament were saying, "Oh, what a burden," when it came to worship, I have to admit, sometimes I felt like that. You know, I've thought that before. I've sat in church and I've been tired or bored or something, and I look at the bulletin and here there's 5 more songs to go, and I'm just not into it, and I'm almost not in those words, but my attitude is this is a burden. I'm just like anyone else. You know, there's times when my flesh is tired of seeking God. But as the chorus goes, "On my knees I'll say, why? Why? Why not just call it quits? You know, if I'm not getting anything out of it anyway, why not just quit?" Because he is worthy. Watched a movie one time where there was a Marine colonel who was being tried, and the prosecutor was much younger and much lower rank, and he just called him without, he spoke to him without saying sir or anything like that, and the colonel turned to the judge and says, I'd like to be addressed as either colonel or sir. I believe I've earned it." You know, he's wrong. In the military, the people refer to people of higher rank with terms of respect, not because they've earned it, but because of the office. That is an honor that is bestowed upon them because of their office. If you see a judge sitting on the bench, you call him Your Honor. But if you just see him on the street, you can just say, "Hey, you," because he's just another guy. But it's the honor is in the office. It's a bestowed honor. It's not an earned thing. It's not something they intrinsically deserve. But God intrinsically deserves honor. He's worthy of it. He just has it coming. It belongs to him. In fact, if we don't honor God, it's like stealing from him because it's his. It belongs to him. We should honor God because he's utterly deserving of it. You should worship God and honor God even if you don't feel like it, just because he's worthy. You should worship God even if he gives you a painful, miserable life and nothing else, just simply because he's worthy. You should worship God even if you're tired and weak and don't feel good, just because he's worthy. You should worship God even if you don't love him, don't even know him, just because he's worthy. So they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive the glory." And this doesn't mean that we're giving him something that he doesn't already have. The idea of "you're worthy to receive" means to receive recognition for the glory that you already have. That's the idea. So, you're worthy to receive the recognition for the fact that you are glorious. Remember, glorifying God means giving him credit for the things that he's done, his works. And the honor, assigning proper status. And the power, recognizing God's power, realizing how powerful he is. Why? He's worthy of all that. Why? Here's what it says. "For you created all things." Because of the fact that he created all things means he's worthy of that. If God created everything, then it's fitting that the creation should return to him credit and honor and worship for having done the work of creating. We should recognize his power as his creation. Those who want to deny God the glory that's due Him will give it instead to the creation. Like we were talking about last Sunday night, you know, the naturalists look at the rocks and they say, well, you know, we studied the rocks and we figured out from looking at the rocks that here's what happened. The whole creation, all the matter that exists, went for eternity without existing and finally got tired of not existing. So they said, you know what, I think we'll just start to exist. And so it all just popped into existence. And then from there it began to evolve. So the evolutionists will bow down to the rocks and give the creation credit for creating itself. But the Christian looks around and sees what God has created and says, you know, it's obvious that whoever did all this is powerful and infinite and sovereign and loving, and He is Almighty God. And I belong to Him. He made me, and so He owns me. And He made this world, and so He makes the rules for this world, and I must submit to Him because He's worthy. So that concludes this awesome worship scene in the throne room of chapter 4. And that's how glorious it's always been. That's always going on. That's the same scene we saw in Ezekiel, same scene we see in Isaiah 6. It's just always going on like that. And that's our model for worship. But now, in chapter 5, something new happens. And this actually, something new happens in chapter 5 that actually increases the intensity of the worship that's going on there, if you can imagine that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And we'll just follow our outline here, the scroll first. Verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. The idea is this, you have a seal wax that seals the scroll closed. And you can break that wax and unroll a little bit, and then there's some more wax. You have to break that and unroll it a little more, and there's another one. And each one, you have to have the authority to be able to break a seal. This scroll symbolizes, in the book of Revelation, the culmination of all of redemptive history. And the breaking of the seal brings about the final judgment and brings about the elimination of evil. It brings about the millennial kingdom. It brings about the end to the curse. And it brings about the new heavens and new earth. This scroll represents nothing less than paradise regained. It's the culmination of everything. In verse 2, we see the shout. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. Now, all angels are relatively mighty already, anyway. This is an especially mighty one. And then he says he proclaims. The word proclaim means a loud shout. And he does that in a loud voice. Now, you got a loud plus loud. And that equals, when you have a mighty angel doing it, very loud. Why the volume? Why the emphasis on this volume? Well, the point of this is, what he says, what this angel says, is pointless. Unless every single creature in all of creation hears it. It's meaningless unless everybody hears it. Here's why. Listen to what the angel shouts at the top of his lungs. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who's worthy to bring about the culmination of everything? And at this point comes the most dramatic pause in the history of dramatic pausing. You're familiar with public speaking, you know, this idea of a pregnant pause or dramatic pause. This is very dramatic here. There's just silence. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could do it. You know, for thousands of years, the creation has been groaning under the crushing weight of the curse. Ever since Adam, the whole cosmos has just been eaten away from the inside with the cancer of sin. And Romans says that God gave the creation over to frustration and futility. So for millennia after millennia after millennia, all of creation has just been like groaning in sin and the results of sin. It's like we're trapped inside some kind of a endless maze of pain and sorrow and suffering and death and heartbreak and confusion and difficulty and tragedy and futility. And after all that time, all those centuries of being trapped in this maze, finally, the creation, at the moment when it seemingly just can't take it any longer, comes in this maze to a door. A way out. It's the door to paradise, where everything that's wrong will be set right. And all creation just stops at the door and a loud cheer goes up. And it's an exciting moment. And then all of a sudden somebody says, who's got the key? And at that moment comes this dramatic silence. Devastating pause here. No one speaks. Can you imagine the horror of that scene? If we have the silence in verse 3. Nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. You can't even know what's going to happen. Now, do you see why this angel's shout had to be so loud? Because if he whispers this and no one steps forward, that might mean, well, there's someone out there, but you know, he just didn't hear. Think of the illustration of the maze. You know, if no one appears to have the key, then, you know, they pick the person standing there that's got the loudest voice to shout, "Who's got the key?" And this loud shout goes out and it's heard in every single corner of the cosmos, and there's no response. They're stuck. It's a chilling silence. But then, and by the way, the point of that is, what the reason that John writes all this is to teach this. The creation, now get this, the creation does not have the power to affect its own destiny. It's not destiny in that sense that it's going to happen by itself. It's not inevitable. We can't regain paradise on our own. The creation can't bring about its fulfillment on its own. You want to visualize peace or all get together and think about some quantum leap or something? Forget it. It's not going to happen. So then you see the sorrow. And in verse 4, I believe John represents the whole creation when it says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll." No one can bring about the end. And no one can even discover what it is. Can't even peek through the keyhole of the door outside to see outside the maze. No one can do it for two reasons. No one can do it because no one has the power or authority, number one. And no one can do it because no one has the right. They haven't earned the right. They're not worthy, number two. So John weeps. In verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. This weeping is out of place. It doesn't fit. This is like Mary's weeping when she sees the empty tomb. She thinks it's a bad thing. No, this is not a time to weep." Because in verse 5, we get the solution. Verse 5, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, the tribe of Judah is the kingly line. A lion here represents royalty. So this is the king of the kingly line. The king of kings. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Someone has the key. And it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He won it. He gained it through triumph. So now John is standing there and seeing this vision, and he hears this angel say, "Stop crying, John. Look, the Lion has triumphed. He's got the key. He can open the scroll. He's worthy of that." And so John turns around to see this lion. And I don't know what John was thinking at that point. Lion, you know, John has never seen a lion in a zoo. Any lion that John ever saw was just running around. And so a lion is a pretty scary thing to come across. Anyway. But what's a lion going to be like up in heaven, where rims are frightening? That must have been something else. I don't know what John was expecting to see, but he must have been ready for some awesome scene, a heavenly lion. So in verse 6, he looks, and there's no lion. He doesn't see a lion. Instead, it says, "I looked and I saw a lamb." A lamb. Now that's the least threatening animal there is, a lamb. I mean, nobody's intimidated by a lamb. In verse 6, "And it was looking as if it had been slain." He still sees, you can still see the wounds. Jesus still has the visible wounds. This lamb is standing there, and it's standing there, and yet it looks to have mortal wounds. It looks like it should be dead. It's wounded so terribly, it looks like it should be dead, and yet it's standing there. And not only standing, but standing in the center of the throne. Now that's startling. That's God's place. The elders aren't there. The four living creatures aren't there. Only God is on the throne. This is the exalted Christ. Now, why does he appear this way? As a lamb. At first, you read this and you think, that's not fitting. I mean, maybe that imagery is great for, like, Passover or, you know, something talking about sacrifice or, you know, weakness or something. But in his exalted state, why appear as a lamb? And why are the wounds made visible? What's the point here? I heard about this guy who was an old decorated war hero from World War I. And he was going to attend a special award ceremony in his honor. And when he went to the ceremony, he didn't wear a suit or a tuxedo like some of the other people had. What he wore was his old World War I uniform with all the medals hanging. He dressed up in the garb that he had been wearing at the time when he achieved the victories back in World War I that he was being honored for. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think he appears as a lamb. He's wearing his old World War I uniform. The way he was dressed when he literally won the world, when he gained the victory, when he gained the right, the key to open that door of the maze, the right to break the seal on that scroll. He's decorated and adorned with the metal, his death wounds, which are clearly visible. And you might think, boy, a lion, either you get the lion imagery or the lamb imagery, but they don't seem to go together. But they do. I was reading a commentary, and this is a great comment this guy Seitz made. He said, "What could be more opposite than the monarch of the forest in strength and majesty, inflicting terror and death, and the lamb in its uncomplaining meekness in the hands of the sacrifices?" But the two pictures do not conflict. They combine to bring out a clear picture. The opening of the seals is an act of strength, an exploit of war, a going forth in power to take possession of the kingdom. Remember, nobody could open the scroll because nobody had the power? Well, the lion does. And the accomplishment of this, Christ as a lion, clothed with power and majesty and fierceness. But then he goes on, he says, but it was through becoming a lamb that he gained the right, the authority to do it. So Christ has both the authority and the right and the power because he's the lion and the lamb. Well, the throne was encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb is on the throne. Now, the picture here, the lamb is not one of the worshipers. The lamb is being worshipped. He's on God's throne. Four creatures represent the highest and best of the creation. Remember, we talked about that, the four faces. All of creation is worshiping God. Make no mistake, Jesus is Almighty God. If you ever want a passage that proves that clear as crystal, here it is right here. No question about it. He's presented as God. He's not a part of the creation. And don't be confused about the imagery of the lamb. It's not that, the idea is not that he's weak or helpless. Not here. In fact, verse 6, it says he had seven horns, which is an illustration of perfect power, and seven eyes, illustrating perfect awareness and understanding and knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, the Holy Spirit. And then verse 7, it says the securing of the scroll. Watch this. Now this is where this gets good. Verse 7, he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He takes the scroll. And when he takes that scroll, all heaven breaks loose, literally. I mean, we're about to see a worship scene that's going to eclipse even chapter 4. And here we see the song in verse 8. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp. Now this thing is really starting to build. It started out with just a quartet. Four living creatures. Then 28 more voices were added. Or 24. So you have a total of 28 voices and that are a cappella at that point. Now, instrumental music is added. This whole thing just keeps building and building. Heaven is involved here. All of heaven is involved in one massive crescendo. Now, what do they offer in music, in worship? Not just music. They offer something besides music. In verse 8, it says they were holding the golden bowls full of incense. Now, that's a very important concept in worship from the Old Testament that you need to understand. Back in Exodus 30, God gave a prescription for worship. And what he told the people is, I want you to worship me with incense. Incense is something that if you burn it, it produces a smell that's pleasant. And that was an illustration for people. And so he gave, in Exodus 30, a specific recipe. You could look it up and find out this recipe. And they were to make this specific incense with this recipe. And I imagine it really did smell very good. Especially because of the command that comes in Exodus 30. when they burned that, the smell would rise up to heaven and glorify God. But what we find in Exodus 30 is God says, don't ever make this incense for yourself. Don't go home. Apparently it smelled so good. The people maybe would have wanted to make some of this in their own home, burn some of this incense and make their own house smell good. Don't do that. In fact, you know what the penalty would be in the last verse of Exodus 30 if you made some of this incense for your own use? Death. Capital punishment. For making incense? This is serious. God is very serious about this specific incense not being used in a common way. This is supposed to be holy, very, very precious and special. This incense. Now that's an incredible scene. I mean, that's just amazing to even think about. And here in heaven, we find out why that incense is so special. Here we see, you know, the incense on earth in the Old Testament was just an illustration. It was just, you know, it wasn't anything real. It was just an illustration, a picture of what of worship that rises up to heaven. But it's a picture of what's actually going on in heaven. Now we're going to see what the picture is of, the real thing that's going on in heaven. This is it, right here. They offer this in worship. I mean, in this great crescendo, now that they had the harps and the music is going, they offer the incense. What is the incense? What is it that's in the bowls? What is it that's so pleasant? So pleasing to God that just makes them smell. What is it that's so precious and valuable that it has to be a golden bowl? Verse 8. The incense is the prayers of the saints. There's one more reason to pray right there if you needed another one. But you might think, why don't they just pray themselves? Why are they offering our prayers in worship? Why don't they offer their own prayers in worship? I'm sure they do, but they offer our prayers because I believe our prayers are more precious than their prayers. I don't want to sound arrogant, but I really believe that. Because there's something about our prayers that they can never achieve, and that is we can pray in faith. We can pray in the midst of pain. We can pray when it doesn't seem like God's even listening. We can pray in the midst of trial and heartache and struggle and difficulty. We can honor God in that way by continuing to pray to Him even when it's difficult and hard. That's something they can never do. And that's something that's especially precious to God. That kind of faith. And so that's offered to God in heaven as worship. That's the incense. And then verse 9 it says, and then they sang a new song. And here's the new song. Now they're into some contemporary worship. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. They're singing here about redemption. They just see those wounds, and then they just get caught up in this song all about redemption. And I was looking for examples of this. You know, it's easy to find songs about redemption. But you know, there's thousands of songs in the hymn book and, of course, books about redemption, but not like this. Not like this. A song like this is actually kind of hard to find. You know, we tend to focus, when we sing about redemption, we sing all about ourselves. I was saved, I was this, I was that, and I'm happy now and everything and everything. And it's all about us. And God has mentioned it incidentally. That's not the way this one is. This is all about His worthiness. The people singing it haven't even been redeemed. They're just singing about His worthiness. Now, you remember the crescendo I talked about? First is 4, then 28, then music is added, instrumental music. After Jesus takes the scroll, the creation reacts with an exuberant, unrestrained, ecstatic praise and exaltation, and that builds even more. At this moment here, heaven just absolutely explodes into worship. Verse 11, look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now let me save you a few brain cells. Don't try and calculate that out. The point here is not that exact figure. The idea is innumerable. Infinite. I mean, unbelievable. Not possible to be expressed. and they encircle the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. This is a big circle around the throne. By the way, the number is significant, the fact that it's so many. There's something about worshiping and being a part of a large worship service that's exciting. In Hebrews 12:18, don't turn there, but I'll just remind you. Remember it said there, we have not come, when we worship, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched that's burning with smoke and fire and trumpet blasts and the whole bit. Instead, it says you have come, when you worship, you have come to Mount Zion. You want to know where you've come this morning? You have not come to some little church meeting at Pascal and 95th. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all men. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because God is a consuming fire. When we worship, we come here and we are a part of that massive throng. Those thousands upon thousands. I played one time when I was in high school. I played with the Allstate Orchestra. I don't know how I ever made it into Allstate Orchestra. I didn't belong there. I couldn't even play the music. But it was an amazing thing because I was listening to all these musicians around me. They're incredible. And it was a huge orchestra. And it was such an amazing thing to be a part of such a thing. I was just, just thrilled. I didn't even want to play because I just wanted to listen to them. But I did want to play because I wanted to be a part of this. It was just an amazing thing to be a part of such a big thing. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a huge choir or some great body that's producing some wonderful thing, but it's an awesome thing. That's what we're involved with this morning. And in a minute, when we're going to start singing, it's not just our voices. Our voice is the only ones you can hear, but we're just one part in this massive thing that's taking place in heaven, and we're an important part of that worship. It's not like someday we will be. We are now. That's what Hebrews 12 is saying. You have come this morning to the thousands upon thousands of angels. You're part of that. It used to be when I would sing that chorus, I exalt thee, in church sometimes we'll say, we exalt thee, and then when I was singing on my own personal worship time, I would say, I exalt thee. Once I realized this, learned this principle from Hebrews 12, I stopped doing that. Now when I sing this all by myself, I sing, we exalt thee. Because I realize, I'm just part of this huge throng. Even when I'm just on my own, on my walk, worshiping. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You haven't come to the Seventh Day Building. You haven't come, when I go on my worship time, my own walk, I haven't come to some path that circles around a subdivision in Erie. You have come this morning to heaven. And this is a unique privilege of the church. No one else can do this in the world. Join in with this. All the singing and worship that goes on with unbelievers is just noise. And they can sing until they're hoarse, but they will never be able to produce worship that's accepted by God. That's the unique privilege that we have. What a privilege. And it says in a loud voice they sing. And some people don't like loud music. How about billions of angels singing loudly? And they sing, here's the song they sing, billions, if you can imagine. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. It's like they can't stop. They can't express it all. They can't even think of enough things to say. How worthy is he? He's worthy to receive every good thing you can possibly conceive of, everything you can think. Why? Because he's the Lion and the Lamb. He's the great King, the Messiah, the mighty conqueror. The Lamb who was sacrificed to purchase our redemption. He's the one who has the key. He's the one that's worthy to take the scroll. And that's what causes all this worship. Well, now this worship service is really starting to take off. And it's becoming an extreme end to this crescendo. But it's not done. What happens next is the greatest scene in all of the Bible. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. It's my favorite scene in all of redemptive history or any other time in eternity. It's an incredible thing. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, you're not going to see a scene like this. You can search all the books, all the stories, all the fantasies man has ever dreamed of. You will never see a scene as amazing as this. Verse 13. And then, after the millions and billions of angels shout out and they all sing, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. Now that covers everything. That's every relationship to the earth there is. Above the earth, that's the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, angels, demons, things like that. On the earth, that's people. Under the earth, that's 6 feet under. That's people who have died, gone with path. The sea, everything. It's just all included. Absolutely every single creature. And you know, I've read commentaries and they'll say, well now, what does this include exactly? Folks, listen. I don't know any other language could be used more strong than this. This is every creature. It includes absolutely every creature that's ever existed. And they don't say this, they sing this. Here's what they sing. To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Now, that includes every atheist, every criminal, every agnostic, every person that's ever mocked God, every false teacher, every demon and the devil himself. Now, some people have thought, when you read in Philippians 2, when it says every knee will bow, that'll be a forced submission in some cases to the devil or whatever. This is talking about the same thing. It doesn't sound that way to me. This doesn't sound like anything forced. I don't know what the point of that would be anyway. This sounds awfully genuine to me. They don't say it, they sing it. And if it were forced, if they were just having to acknowledge this, then they would, you know, at the very least, at the end, they would just say forever, instead of saying forever and ever. They get carried away. And I think what happens here is, I think the point of this is at some point, I don't know when, and I don't know where this fits into eschatology, but at some point, God just exposes the creation to his the greatness of his glory in such a way that they are so overcome and overwhelmed with the awesomeness of God's glory that they will genuinely sing this. And I don't, it's not necessarily out of love. Many of them hate God, but it will be genuine nonetheless. It includes everybody. And they join in this song absolutely every single thing that exists lifts up its voice up in worship. Now that's what I call a crescendo. What an awesome scene. I think that must be what the hymn writer had in mind when he wrote, all creatures of our God and King. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice with us and sing, hallelujah. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam, all praise him, all praise him, hallelujah. Let all things their creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail, thou rising morn in praise rejoice. Ye lights of evening, find a voice. Everything, everything in creation, praise him. Hallelujah. Thou flowing water, pure and clear, make music for thy Lord to hear. Thou fire so masterful and bright, thou givest man both warmth and light. Oh, praise him. Hallelujah. And all ye men of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. Oh, sing ye, hallelujah. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God on him, cast your care. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him, hallelujah. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise him, hallelujah. What a hymn that is. That's the scene. That's what happens here. That's the hymn writer's great desire, but that desire will be fulfilled. It's almost like Revelation 4 and 5 is like a synopsis of all of redemptive history. It starts out very quiet. Maybe the four living creatures are the first things created. Just four things praising God. And then voices are added and added and added and added and added. And it keeps the whole thing is building to that. Everything comes to this climax. All of history. You ever pick up a book and just flip and read the last page? Find out what happens? Well, this is the last thing. This is the end. Everything's moving towards this. Next time you're confused in your life about some pain, some struggle you're going through, something that happened and you don't understand, you can reassure yourself. It's not meaningless. It's all going somewhere. It's going to this. It's all going to culminate in this great scene. And the four living creatures, verse 14, said, amen. Not much left to say at this point. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's like they're overseeing the whole service and they're giving their approval here. This is the kind of worship that he's worthy of. The Father is worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the power because he's created all things and by his will they were created and had their being. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to take the scroll and to open a seal because he was slain and he purchased it with his own blood. worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He's worthy of that because he's the Lion and the Lamb. Lord Jesus, you are worthy because you're the Lion and the Lamb. You're worthy to take the soul, to let us out of the maze, to open the door, to bring about the culmination of all that you have planned. Lord, when we anticipate that, we look into Revelation 5 and we see that it's going to happen, our hearts long for that day. We look around, we hear the news, we see the people around us in the Boulder area here, and we are distressed, Father, at people who blaspheme you, speak evil of you. We long for the day when we hear every single creature in creation shout your praise. Lord, I pray that just in the closing moments now, you would give us a taste of that as we sing. You would enable us to at least hear each other's voices, that we'd be able to sing loud enough where we could hear each other's voices, and we might just have a little bit of a taste of what this is going to be like to be surrounded by people worshiping you. I pray that you would receive this worship and be honored and glorified by it. I pray this in your holy name.